Perhaps you heard about last year's story about the North Pond Hermit. In Maine, there was a local legend for years that had been passed down about a supposed hermit who had come out of the woods in this campground area in North and Central Maine and steal things out of tents and steal things out of cabins. And he had never been seen, never been proven. Most people didn't think it was actually true. Until last year, he was found. We've got a picture of Christopher Knight. 47-year-old Christopher Knight was caught by a surveillance camera and then admitted to committing more than 1,000 burglaries of campsites over the course of 27 years that he spent as a hermit in the woods there. 27 years, okay? This guy, he was not a fisherman or a hunter, but he survived completely by stealing from people. And in fact, he said that he had zero contact with any human being for 27 years, except one guy that he saw, a hitchhiker, that he said hi to once. And we've got some pictures of his camp. And this guy was able to spend many below zero winters there in Maine, somehow surviving. And his parents didn't even know where he was. They thought he had run away to the city just after high school. Here's his yearbook picture after this one. They just thought he left. But when Knight was caught, he was surprised. He surprised authorities by saying that he was really sorry, actually, about his theft for all these years. He owned up to them. He admitted his actions were wrong, and he's doing well in a rehab program. But this whole situation reminds me a little bit of the hermit that we're going to look at today in our text from Luke 8. And so would you take out a Bible with me, and would you turn to Luke 8, which is page 732 in your Bibles. Luke 8, we're going to look at verses 26 and following. We're just going to walk right through this passage and see what God would have to say to us today. And so Luke 8, 26 says this. It says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Remember last week we talked about the whole sailing issue and all the problems they had while they were crossing the sea. But here they arrive, and when Jesus stepped ashore, it says in verse 27, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Okay, so last week, right, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go on a boat ride, guys. They're like, yeah, this sounds awesome, boat ride with Jesus. And so they hop in the boat, and then, of course, the killer storm that literally almost killed them. And phew, we got through that, finally. Here's the shore. Finally the shore. They get off the boat, they're walking on the shore, and it's probably the early morning after doing this all night, and they're probably, you know, like, man, we can finally get some rest. And then they hear the screaming, right? They hear the shouting from far away. And they look, and they see this guy coming towards them who is unkept, and hair is ratty and tangled and dirty, and his whole body was dirty. I mean, you could see it because he was naked, right? Okay, so this guy was just a mess. And not only that, he was cut and he was bruised, it says in Mark's account, because he would beat himself with rocks. And it looked like he had gone through a war. He was insane. He almost looked like an animal. And the disciples probably thought, you have to be kidding me, Jesus. Right? First storm, now we're exhausted, and now this guy who is appearing violent and all this, maybe by now they were starting to realize that Jesus intentionally found these kind of people, right? We've been going through Luke. This wasn't an accident. Every single page here in Luke, we've been seeing he's intentionally finding the bottom of the bottom, that this is our God, as we just sang, finding the lowest of the low. And then in verse 28, it says, when he saw Jesus, and this man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. And many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Okay, this hermit kind of a guy with... he was a public nuisance. I mean, they had chained him up to try to help him and help other people. That was their version of, you know, an asylum or something back then. They tried to chain him up, but this guy could break it. He had superhuman strength because of the demons inside of him, controlling, abusing this poor guy. And just for a second, can you imagine with me what it would feel like to be that guy? To have your will dominated by an evil force that forces you to do things that you don't want to do, forces you to be ashamed, to live naked, to take away your home, forcing you to live in a cemetery of all places, even using your own body against you. He cut himself or would not, you know, just break out of chains. I mean, he was terribly violent, Matthew tells us in his version. So we see the chains of this man were horrific. It's the stuff of horror movies, really. And speaking of horror movies, many in our day and age would say, Pastor, you really expect me to believe a story like this? Especially after centuries of people imagining demons around every corner and some of the atrocities of beating demons out of people who really were just mentally ill or other problems. And you say, you know, in our modern age, surely no respectable person would believe in demon possession. Aren't there far more rational explanations? You know what? In a lot of ways, there's good points. Surely there have been well-meaning people who have been guilty of accusing people of being demon-possessed when they're not, of doing things they shouldn't to people under the guise of demon possession or exorcism when they were merely epileptic or schizophrenic or whatever. But at the same token, it's hard for me not to see forces of good and evil in this world. You know, not only the strong evidence for God and for Jesus' resurrection, but the evidence for genuine spiritual evil as well. I think of Islam's bloody march to eradicate Christians. I think of the story of the 12-year-old girl earlier this summer in Wisconsin who was stabbed out of inspiration from reading online horror stuff. And I think of the many stories I've heard from people, my friends of mine, who've been in the occult and know the stuff that's happened there. And for me, you know, I think, isn't it at least possible that there is demon activity in our world today? I sure think there is. I think there's way too much evidence to rule it out. But at the same token, we can't equate it with biological problems. You know, I have some people in my family who struggle with mental illness, and some of our other family members have said they're demon-possessed. And I think we've got to be real careful when we go there. You know, I don't agree with some of those family members. In fact, Luke, I don't think, would agree. As we've been going through the book of Luke here, we've seen multiple times that he distinguishes evil spirits and diseases. In fact, look at the second verse of your chapter that we're looking at today, Luke 8:2. He mentions evil spirits and diseases. He separates them out. He's done that many times in our book already. The biological problems are different than spiritual ones. And so just before we get too much into this text, let me just ask the question. Some of you might be saying, how can we tell the difference? How can you tell the difference between a guy who's foaming at the mouth and running around beating himself and who has a demon or who has a mental problem? I can't. There's my answer. In fact, I'm not sure any of us totally can, but I know one person who can, and that's Jesus. One author writing for the Christian Medical Fellowship on demon possession and mental illness said this: demon possession is essentially a spiritual problem, but mental illness can include spiritual, social, psychological, and physical factors, and the relationship between these is complex. Even the experts say it's a tough one. But we can always pray. We can always kindly help. We can always remain humble about what we don't know. But evil spirits are real, and they oppress people. And what they did to this man are classic examples of what Satan likes to do to people. Notice, Satan had him isolate himself from others, and then he had him do destructive things to himself and to others. That's classic Satan, those three things. That's what Satan does. That is his mode of operation. First, he tries to cut you off from people. Right? Like the lions attacking the buffalo herd. Just get one picked off from the rest of the herd. Then he gets you to do destructive things to yourself or to others. You know, those thought patterns that are self-deprecating. Those addictions that hurt you and your family. Those anger patterns that break down your relationships. Those tendencies that bring you shame. You see, Satan could care less about you, just like this man. You are his tool to try to accomplish his ends. He will destroy you if he can in order to do what he wants to do. And so he'll take down others with you. He'll, you know, whatever stuff looks appealing that he's bringing your way, it's just meant to be a chain that he can use to for you to be his toy, his minion, his tool to destroy you and others. This week, America grieved the loss of what I think is probably its most beloved comedian. Everybody I talk to, it's like their favorite comedian, Robin Williams. We all loved him. And his tragic suicide this week just was a shocker. You know, I was reading an interview with him from 4 years ago where he was remarkably candid about his struggles with depression, anxiety, loneliness, addiction. And I don't know exactly what influenced him to take his life, but I know for sure that the beloved Robin Williams isn't alone in that he's got, in that we, many of us have stuff that messes with us and influences us to not have hope and to perhaps want to take our lives. The chains that we deal with. And so let's keep digging into this passage and see how Jesus is bigger than any chain. All right, biological, spiritual, whatever. Verse 29 said that Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Jesus commanded the evil spirit, come out. Apparently the man didn't like this. I mean, the demon didn't like it that much because in verse 28 he said, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In fact, that phrase in the Greek is a little more adversarial than it comes across. It could also be translated, what have you to do with me? Or what have I to do with you? He's saying, we're enemies, Jesus. So interesting that the man probably knew nothing about Jesus, and yet this demon knew exactly who he was, that he was the Son of the Most High God. And that's why he goes on to say, I beg you, don't torture me. The evil spirit knows he's beat. That Jesus is bigger than him. And so he says, don't torture me. I'm not about to submit to you, Jesus. You're my enemy, but don't hurt me. And Jesus, in verse 30, says, what is your name? Now, we're not sure why Jesus asked this. Maybe he did it to try to speak with and awaken the human being inside to get to, I want to talk to Jim or whatever his name was. I want to talk to him. Or maybe it was to show the disciples that there wasn't just one demon inside this guy, as we're about to see, because the demon says, Legion. That's what he gave as his name, because many demons had gone inside him. See, a Roman legion was up to 6,000 soldiers. Okay, it's like Jesus asked the demon, what's your name? And the voice inside him said, we are an army. Yeah, that's freaky. A recent ABC News article mentioned that exorcisms in America are on the rise. The Catholic Church actually has at least 10 official exorcists in the United States. And they have reported all kinds of bizarre supernatural behavior like levitation, mysterious scars and wounds that might form pictures or spell out hateful words, and much more. Louisiana Governor Bobby Jindal has written about experiencing an exorcism. He wrote that he was in a Christian campus group where they believed a girl named Susan was demon-possessed. And as they prayed for the Lord to rescue her, and as they read Bible verses out loud, Susan responded with curses and profanities. And then she was able to throw off everyone who was restraining her and overpower them on at least one occasion. And she would mix in with her verbal attacks and curses, short, desperate pleas for help. In the same breath that she attacked Christ, Susan would suddenly urge those friends who were with her to rescue her. Please help me. It appeared as if we were observing a tremendous battle between the Susan we knew and loved and some strange evil force. I have only experienced something like this one time in my life. I'm thankful it hasn't been more than that. And it was one time in college where a friend of mine came to me and he was just rabid. I mean, he was foaming at the mouth. I mean, he was he was angry. I tried to share a scripture with him, and he got up on the table in a public place and was just screaming, and this was totally out of character. And so me and some Christian friends eventually talked him into going to this like adjacent room and tried to talk him down and pray for him and open up a Bible. And he grabbed the Bible out of our hands and he found the place where Jesus was interacting with demons, and he read that in like a demonic voice. It was so freaky. And so we're praying. And, it's a similar kind of thing that's happening here. The demons are speaking. In verse 31, look with me. It says, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. They don't want to get thrown into the pit, okay, which we take to mean the pit of hell. They don't want to be tortured. They don't want to be tormented, even though that's what they deserve, of course, for what they've done. And so verse 32, look there. It says, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Here we see the exchange of the demons from the man to the pigs, right? And how they run off the cliff to their death. Actually, the traditional site for this miracle is a little town called Kersey on the east side of the lake. We actually have a picture of this. You can see the cliff kind of thing, and there's remains of an old monastery that was built to remember this event. And, as we think about this event, though, all kinds of objections might come to mind. Why would Jesus, for example, honor a request of a demon? Seems out of character for Jesus, right? Or why would he allow them to kill pigs? Which it's cruel. These helpless little animals, and cruel to some poor pig farmer, we might say. In fact, I was reading one atheist's blog about this account. This is a common atheist objection passage, and they saw Jesus' actions as irresponsible, complicit, fully liable for what happens to these pigs. They even said that it's sociopathic behavior, and stuff like this deserved him to be crucified. He had it coming, Bart Center wrote. I disagree, and here's why. Right? First of all, here in the Luke version of the passage, the demons say, don't throw us into the abyss, right? Whatever you do, don't put us in the abyss. Well, here's the deal. In the Old Testament, that word abyss, guess what it is most often used for? The sea. Okay? It's most often referring to the depths. It can also refer to the place of the dead. There's some overlap. Back in the Old Testament, they didn't understand things completely clearly. God hadn't revealed everything as well as we have it now after the New Testament. And so there was some lack of understanding about where you go after you die and where is the abyss and is it the bottom of the sea and is it, And so here when Jesus cast the pigs into the sea, he may have been symbolizing, guess what, people? I didn't honor their request. They went to the abyss. That's one reasonable interpretation of the passage. Another legitimate interpretation of the passage is that Jesus actually allowed the demons to go into the pigs to publicly show a few things that were really important. To show others how numerous and powerful the demons were that he commanded. To show others how destructive Satan's forces are, that they'll kill anything. They'll kill even pigs. To show that Satan himself comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus may have been trying to wake up this whole community here on the other side of the lake and say, guys, here's an object lesson for you. This is what Satan's about. This is what I'm about. Which side are you going to choose? Either way, I seek his compassion in the story, not sociopathic behavior. It's not that he doesn't care about animals, of course. He made them. But as Jesus said, mankind is worth more than sparrows. He's worth far more than a sheep who falls into a ditch. Mankind is worth more. In fact, the Lord, of course, has been willing to sacrifice a whole lot of animals to save people in the Old Testament to show that we are very valuable to him. And his compassion becomes even more clear as we see the change that happens in this man's life. Look with me at verse 34. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. You know that word for cured in the Greek is the word saved? This guy got saved. He got saved from his problems of all kinds and the demons. He was dressed and in his right mind. He wasn't naked and apparently crazy anymore. Okay, he got saved from all of this, his isolation, his destructive behaviors. He literally became a new man. Powerful. You know, in this face-off between Jesus and the army, Jesus wins, hands down. He's the champion. He kicked them all out. He released this poor captive, which is what he said he would come to do, right? We've been talking about that in Luke. He said he came to free the captives. So Jesus came for him. You know, I'm not sure what ended up happening with my old college friend who we prayed for. We prayed until he apparently, whatever was bugging was in him stopped, and he seemed normal again. But I hope that he became a completely new, changed man, and that Jesus worked in his life. I've lost touch with him. Because that's what Jesus does. He frees, Satan kills, Jesus frees. And sometimes Jesus frees instantly, like he did with this guy. Other times he sets us free over time as the truth sets us free. You know, I love how this man is found sitting at Jesus' feet. Did you see that in verse 35? Which is probably a way to say that he was devoting himself to learn from Jesus. It's his response to his healing. Although for us, it's often our way of healing. That as we sit at Jesus' feet, his word transforms us. We are changed by listening to him and learning from him. He frees us from our chains. One of you were telling me your story about how you were suicidal and had taken to reckless driving as a way to end your life, getting in 15 motorcycle accidents within a year or two. But when you started attending church and then growing in your relationship with the Lord, God's working in you and you were changing and you eventually got victory over those depression thoughts, and you became more stable, and you completed school and grad school, and now a beautiful family, and now even your atheist dad believes that God has changed you, because that's the only explanation he's got. Love it. Changed lives reveal God's power. And verse 35 says that when the people saw it, they were afraid. You can imagine, this is a lot to take in, right? Some random guy in a boat shows up with a bunch of people who are like half asleep. And then there's this huge, weird, crazy confrontation thing. And all of a sudden, thousands of pigs are floating in the lake. And this Jesus guy's got this crazy guy like on a leash almost. You're going, holy moly, what in the world just happened here? I'm afraid. But it's really sad, too. Here's the sad part. Look at verse 37. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. And so he got into the boat and he left. You know, they were scared. They were probably angry too after losing a bunch of important pigs. And so they run Jesus out of town. And it's so sad to me. It makes me want to say, don't you realize this whole confrontation was to show you what Jesus was all about and the evil that was right there in your midst? The evil that you didn't even see and that you don't see that's invading your lives and destroying you in all kinds of ways? This was meant to wake you up. That you would bow your knee to the only one who's got all the power over this stuff. Whatever you do, don't send Jesus away. But Jesus wouldn't force them, would he? Just like he doesn't force us. Text says he left. You know, it seems like every week for the last month, we've been looking at passages that say something along the lines of, don't miss your chance. If God is speaking, don't miss it. Respond, respond, respond. And here's a great example of that. You know what I love in this passage too? Is that God didn't leave them without any chances at all. Look what he does next. Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. I love that. He loves Jesus. He wants to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. And so the man went away, and he told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This guy finally found freedom. He wasn't about to let Jesus get away. He's following that guy wherever he goes. That's the guy I want to follow. That's the guy I love. But Jesus says, you know what? There's a whole lot of people in your town, your family, who need me. So you go back. There's this challenge. I got an important job for you to do, man. Go back home. Tell them how much God has done for you. For some of us, I don't know what your relationship is like with your home or your home area. I got excommunicated from a church in my home area. But for some of us, you might be like, no! God, don't send me home! Wherever you send me. Send me to Africa. Just don't send me home. But Jesus cares about him. He knew this guy would be the perfect missionary for the job. And so he says, that's where you're going, man. I got other people who can go far away, but you're going home. You know, I mean, think about how this guy could have objected. He could have been like, but God, they've all seen me naked. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. But verse 39 says that he did it, right? It says that he went back to his town and told how much Jesus had done for him. Let me tell you guys, some of you guys, you guys have relations, family members here in Berlin and the surrounding area, Ripon, and you know what? God can use you in your families. He can use you like crazy. There may seem like a hard door, but as you just keep living out love and sharing what God has done for you, I mean, you may not know apologetics, you might not know the Bible very well, whatever, but you can say, this is what God did for me. Anybody can do that, right? Who's experienced this? And I can't wait. I want to see the gospel just fire down like an electrical current, fire down the lines of our families and bring people into the kingdom as we share and as we love. And, you know, this is often Jesus' strategy. He said, I'm going to transform one person. A community, a nation might be in darkness for him. This, as far as we know, this is the only time you went to this side of the lake, I think. Art, you can correct me on that if I'm wrong. But this is one time, and this is what he does. He says, this guy, this is my missionary for this side of the lake. So he does. He calls one person. And in many ways, that's my story. Maybe it's your story, too. I love this story. In 1965, a redheaded 10-year-old with a tornado of freckles sat in a Bible class on a Wednesday night with a dozen or so kids, some listening, some not. The redhead had heard the gospel before, but that night he really heard it. For some unexplainable reason, it connected that night as opposed to another. And from that night on, his heart belonged to Jesus. This was 1965. Later, he would write, many would argue that a 10-year-old is too young for such a decision. All I know is that I never made a more earnest decision in my life. And after I made the decision, no one had to tell me to be happy about it. No one had to tell me to tell others. They couldn't keep me quiet. I told all my friends at school. I put a bumper sticker on my bicycle. That redhead's passion to tell others would continue as he became a preacher and then an author whom we know as Max Lucado. You know, this freedom that God offers, it's powerful. It makes kids put bumper stickers on their bikes. You know, it makes, or on their guitar cases or whatever. I mean, it makes us just reach out and share with people. This is what he's doing. This is what he's doing in my life. I love you. I want you to know. And you know, so many need him. Would you do me a favor right now? Would you just pray right now, quietly, and ask, would you say, God, would you open up opportunities for me to share what you have done in my life with other people this week. You just do that? Just a simple prayer. Chicagoland pastor Samuel Key recently attended our National Evangelical Free Church Youth Conference, where he offered a temporary tattoo booth. And they had four designs of that they offered from Isaiah 43. You are mine was one of the designs. I will be with you. I love you. And I created you for my glory. We've got a picture, I hope, of one of these tattoo pictures. And yeah, there's one of them, these henna tattoos, temporary. And Pastor Key said, as we were drawing these henna designs on people's arms, I was struck by something that I saw again and again. Typically when a high school girl sat in the chair, extending her arm to me, it would be filled with scars, the kind that are intentional, the sign of a cutter, horizontal, raised skin, going right up the arm. And most of these were church kids, he said. Nice kids, clean cut. One or two out of every 10 had these scars. He writes, why do kids cut themselves? Most often they feel the pressures of life and need to find a way to deal with it. They need a release. Those who cut often don't, they have a hard time feeling grace in their lives. They're trying to be perfect. They punish themselves when they're not. Cutters need to know deep down that there was one who was cut for them. Jesus Christ was punished for our sins so that we don't have to punish ourselves. He said, picture me and the other artist at this conference as a girl hesitantly places her scarred arm on the table for a tattoo. And picture us writing these promises from God right over her scarred skin. You are mine. I will be with you. I love you. I created you for my glory, right over those scars. Similarly, he says, God meets us where we're at and applies his grace directly on our wounds. He covers over our scars with his love, for by his stripes we are healed. Guys, what chains are holding on to you? Maybe it's cutting. Maybe it's some other self-destructive addiction. Maybe it's a biological or a mental illness. Maybe it's being oppressed even by an evil spirit of some kind. Hear the word today. Jesus frees the captives. There's many in our area. There's many areas of our lives that he wants to write his grace right on those areas. Whatever your wounds are, whatever your scars are, whatever your chains, issues are, he wants to write his grace directly onto those things. He wants to change them. He wants to free you. Perhaps complete freedom. Perhaps he'll give a partial freedom in this life. Perhaps he won't give you nearly what you had hoped for until the next life. But he will bring freedom. What he asks us to do is to pray, as well as to sit at his feet and learn from him. Got one more great example I want to share with you guys. This week I enjoyed watching some of the sessions on YouTube. I don't know if you guys heard, but Rick Warren's church, Saddleback, they threw a big old conference on the church and mental illness this year. The first one that I have ever heard of happening. And all of the sessions are on YouTube. I was on there listening to some of them. And the first plenary session there had David Mondani come up at the end of it and share his testimony. David, in high school, he had a great childhood, great high school, and then all of a sudden, in high school, he started having hallucinations and delusions, and he started it started crippling his ability to function. People started mocking him as a psycho. He eventually was diagnosed with schizophrenia, and he eventually decided to commit suicide. But he was found out by his wrestling team, and they took him to a psychiatric ward. And he found himself there, strapped to a hospital bed in a psychiatric unit with his distraught parents peering at him through a tiny window. This is what he said. He said, that was one of the darkest times in my life. My mental illness brought great devastation to my family, friends, and community, but we didn't talk about it, he said. In their Asian background, there's particularly a lot of shame, and they wouldn't talk about it. He said, looking back, I now know that the stigma, the shame, and the many misconceptions about mental illness we all held were enormous barriers to me getting help. But Mondani went on to talk about his 6 years of therapy that significantly helped him. He credited God for the healing, saying, God gave me the resilience to get through my recovery. He gave me a church that was helpful in so many ways. He gave me the Bible to give me great comfort. He mentioned that some had told him that he would never go to college, but by God's grace, he completed grad school. They said he would never hold down a job, but now he has a fruitful ministry. They said he would never have a family, but now he's married with two children. He gave glory to God, and he said that if you are struggling with the chains of mental illness, don't give up. He said there's hope in Jesus Christ and help in the church. Take your meds, he said, see your therapist, but realize that God has resources to help you that no one else can offer. God will embrace you just as you are, and he will help you on a road to new life. How powerful. No, God didn't take his schizophrenia away. But he did give him the resources he needed to have significant freedom. And so this is what I want to do, okay? I want us to, we're going to play a video of just a song. And it's not to be watched necessarily, it's just to give us background for us to pray. It's a song about, Lord, break my chains, break our chains. If you're sitting here today and you have some chains in your life that you want special prayer for, we're going to have a few leaders in the back. You can feel free to go back and get prayed for during the song or during later songs, too, that we sing together. We're going to sing some more songs after this. Also, if you had filled out a card, you can pass those in during the song, too. Don will be collecting those, and they'll be praying for those in the back as well. And if you're not in any chains and you're like, oh, man, I'm going to be bored for the next 4 minutes, please pray for somebody else's chains. There's a whole lot of chains to go around, okay? So pray for somebody else that you know of that's really, really struggling here, okay? Would you just join me in prayer to start off this thing? Lord, we humble ourselves before you, the champion, the one who can destroy any demon, any army of demons, any chain. And Lord, we come to you today as a body of your believers here in Berlin, Wisconsin, and we ask for you to intervene. Would you come down, Lord? Would you meet us? And would you help us? Lord, we ask for your mercy. We continue to ask for your mercy in Jesus' name.